The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's our text this morning, and we'll begin by reading that text of Scripture together. So I'd love for you to join me there, 1 Timothy 6. My name's Terry Carlton, and one of the elders, pastors on the team here at Summit. And it's a real delight to open up God's Word with you. 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to begin by reading the last line of verse 2. This is how God speaks to us. Teach and urge these things. Teach and admonish these things. Teach and hold up these things. Make a really big deal about these things. Make sure they're clear. Make sure you keep it in front of the church. Don't lose the emphasis of significance of these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. They are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It is, in fact, the greatest gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. It's a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, it is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you for this time to gather. And we thank you for your word. Spirit of God, in this moment, we need your help to illuminate this truth to our hearts. We need you, Spirit of God, to meet each of us exactly where we are today with what we bring into this room, with the truth and the power of these words. So what we know not this morning, would you teach us? And what we have not this morning, would you give us? And what we are not this morning, would you make us? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take a moment and introduce you to a couple individuals that are not actually in the room. But I want to introduce you to two individuals. I'm going to let you in on a portion of their story. Their names is Sarah and Matt. Now, we have a Sarah and Matt in the room this morning, but that's not who I'm talking about. Sarah and Matt, the people I'm referring to, are in fact real people. They're people that I know, and they're people that you know. Sarah is a young woman who is seeking purpose and meaning in her life, but she can't seem to find it. Sarah will tell you all the reasons why she doesn't trust Jesus, but underneath all of that, she wants to. Sarah will tell you about the trauma in her childhood that she can't seem to find healing from. And she'll tell you all about the hypocritical Christians that she's met and why she has trouble placing her faith in this Savior while interacting with so many professing Christians who seem to be unchanged by this Savior. You see, her desire is good. If you could sit with Sarah and interact with Sarah and get to know Sarah, her desire really is good. She wants meaning and value. She wants peace and contentment. And yet it just seems so elusive. And then there's Matt. Matt's a middle-aged man who has walked with Jesus for over 20 years. Matt has a broken relationship with his mom. And he lives a very quiet and ordinary life in the suburbs. And he's incredibly discontent with his career. Matt thinks that he should be much further ahead than where he's at. Financially, socially. And this whole notion of peace, contentment, it just seems unattainable with his life experiences. And everywhere Matt seeks to grab hold of that peace and that contentment, it just slips through his hands. Now here's what I want you to, I want you, right where you are, I want you to ask yourself this question with what you know about Sarah and Matt. What do you think Sarah and Matt need? What do you think they need? What would you say to Sarah and Matt? How would you come alongside them and encourage them? How would you instruct them? Perhaps we would tell Sarah and Matt to read a book on trauma. And we might even instruct them to connect to a book study that focuses on forgiveness. And please hear me, books on trauma and how to forgive are good and they are helpful. But any secular psychologist can tell Sarah and Matt, and they can help Sarah and Matt in how to cope with trauma and even discover ways how to forgive people. But the real question is where does the power to heal and where does the power to truly forgive come from? Where does the power to live free, even if restoration of what is broken on this side of eternity never comes? Perhaps we would tell Sarah and Matt something of this effect. Hey, just keep going. Sarah, just keep focusing on what is good in your life and more goodness will follow. It will come and find you, Sarah. Just keep going. And Matt, you deserve so much more. Just keep walking with Jesus and it will all work out for you. Do we believe that that is what Sarah and Matt need? Like if Sarah and Matt read the right books and they get the right tools and they apply the right principles, do we believe that Sarah and Matt will indeed end up at the right destination? The right destination being peace? In restoration and contentment? Does Sarah and Matt need more than just some encouragement couched in trite statements that bear some measure of truth? Because here's the real question. The real question is, what's going on in Sarah and Matt's heart regardless of their circumstances? What does Sarah and Matt believe or not believe in spite of their experiences? And how does the truth of the gospel need to be expressed in the hearts of these two individuals who are longing and searching, but yet they remain discontent and unfulfilled? See, what I want to submit to you this morning is that Sarah and Matt need the same thing. They need an awareness. They need an awareness of Jesus that doesn't just meet them where they are, but they need an awareness that Jesus can and will free them to delight in God regardless of their circumstances. And here's the paradox of it all. Because my guess is that kind of statement that I just gave to you about what they need, that doesn't fall as a surprise to many of you in this room. But here's the paradox of their greatest need and where the answer lies. That kind of contentedness is created in us, not created by us. Let me say that again. That kind of contentedness and restoration and peace, it's created in us. It's not created by us. It's not the product of a certain set of principles or a series of actions. It is the fruit of a renewed and transformed character that flows out of our relationship, our actual relationship with Jesus. Sarah and Matt need nothing less and nothing more than an ongoing encounter with the living God. They need an increasing awareness of the beautiful and powerful truths of the gospel to teach them that peace and contentment is rooted not in self-sufficiency, but in Christ's sufficiency. That's what they need. That's what you and I need. And that's what 1 Timothy 6 is going to reveal to us this morning. For six chapters, as we've been walking through this letter, Paul has been writing this personal letter to Timothy, addressed to the church in Ephesus, and he's been writing to them on what it looks like to be the church. And he's telling him the church is not a building. As great as it is to have a place to gather and worship, that the church is not a gathering. The church is not a tradition. It's not a self-help program. It's not a source of entertainment. And here's another one that self-identifies from the church. It's not a perfect place. The church is a people created and formed by God. And in fact, Paul's going to give this term to the church. The church is the family of God. Chapter after chapter, Paul is going to tell this family, this church, this living church of a living God, that you, church, you bear the responsibility of guarding and valuing the truth of God. Why? Because he is the source of all life. Guard it with everything that you have. Place it as the highest significance of who you are. That the church bears the responsibility of proclaiming this truth, admonishing this truth, teaching this truth, equipping one another in this truth. Why? Because it is the thing that transforms us. He transforms us. And it is the thing that sustains us. You see, Paul, in our passage this morning, is pressing for a display of the power of Jesus to change the lives of people. And the way it changes us is by the truth we believe, the truth we embrace, and the truth we submit our lives to. I'll say that one more time because it's going to be critical to what I think Paul's talking about. The truth that changes us is the truth that we believe, embrace, and continually submit our lives to. I want to walk through this text with you this morning, and I want us to listen. Whatever you brought into this space today, circumstantially, experientially, what you desire, what you're complaining about, your longings and your murmurings, I want us to listen for what the Spirit has to say as we listen to this exhortation and warning from Paul. Back to verse 2, he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then he's puffed up, and he's puffed up with conceit, and understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They imagine their motivation all is that godliness is actually a means of gain." There's an obvious restlessness here, right? I mean, you see that. You can pick up on that. There's relational friction, tension going on within the church. Strife, division. Verse 4 is just a picture of chaos. And what I want you to see is that this restlessness is rooted in discontentment. There's an insatiable desire for more. And what he's going to tell us at the end of verse 5 is that the motivation is actually rooted in this understanding that somehow godliness can profit more, get gain more in an unhealthy way. There's this discontentedness that's really underneath all the chaos. And he's not just talking about mere material possessions. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's actually getting at, in these first few verses, what's motivating the teaching that's creating the dysfunction within this church family. And what I appreciate, or maybe I should say it this way, what really stands out to me is that Paul's not telling us what they're teaching. You look back in chapter 1, he's going to bookend this letter with, hey, there's false teaching going on, and we get a little bit of implication of what they're teaching. But in chapter 6, he's bookending with the same reality. Hey, there's some dysfunctional false teaching going on, but I want you to not necessarily pay attention to what they're teaching. I want you to look at the fruit that's being produced in their life. And all throughout this letter, Paul's going to compare two groups of people, or two types of teaching, I should say, sound teaching and false teaching. And his appeal, as you look at the comparison of these two groups of people, is that you can discern what is true by what the teaching produces in the lives of people, especially those who are teaching. So false teaching, what does it produce? Conceit, knowledge without understanding, desire for contentiousness, envy, slander, evil suspicion, constant disagreement, a willingness to get more at the expense of others, and a self-centered desire to manipulate God. And all of this is the result of being deprived of truth, Paul says. You can know if someone is deprived of truth. And that's not just someone who stands up on this platform. That's someone that you interact with and do life with also, that you sit with and among this room, or that you sit across the table with at a coffee shop, or you're sharing life with. You can know if someone is deprived of truth, not merely by what they confess, but how they relate to people. That's what he's talking about in this text. Look at what false teaching produces. Then he says, look at what sound teaching produces. It produces godliness. If you want to know it's good and right, then it's going to point to, animate, and produce that which looks like the nature and character of God. It's going to point to and animate and produce the kinds of things that God values. I want you to remember what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what sound teaching produces. If you want to know it's true, if you want to know it's good and right, if you want to know that it lines up with who God is, then it produces love. It produces a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's how you know. So here's the principle. Here's the principle we're working with in this text this morning. When the truth of the gospel is believed, embraced, and submitted to, it produces obvious effects. When the truth of the gospel is believed, and it's embraced, and it's submitted to, it produces effects that are obvious. I think about just this picture from Tim Keller, who was one time speaking on the gospel being realized. And he says, for many people, the gospel isn't fully realized. And he uses this picture of someone going to a vending machine to get a Coke. And he says, you go and put the quarters in, and obviously now you can go and just put your phone up to it and different time. But you go and put your quarter in, multiple quarters, and you put them all in, and you press the Coke button, and nothing drops. You keep pressing the button, and you might press a little bit harder, and you might kick the machine. And then you realize the final quarter didn't drop. And until the quarter drops, until the final quarter drops, you're not going to get what you desire. You're not going to get the thing that you came to experience. And he applies that for a lot of people. A lot of people believe the gospel, but they never get to actually embracing and surrendering their lives to the gospel, and the quarter never drops. And I think what Paul's saying in this text is when the quarter drops, here's what you're going to know. When the quarter drops, it will kill boasting. It'll kill pride. It'll kill envy. It'll kill slander. When the quarter drops, when the gospel begins to settle just from something that I give mental assent to, and I embrace it and I surrender to it, the Spirit of God begins to produce things within me, within you, within us. You go, well, how can pride exist among us as a church? Like, how can we stand proud as if we've arrived? How can we slander another individual who sins differently than we do? How can we boast inwardly as we compare ourselves to one another? There's only one answer to that. We can only arrive there when we forget his mercy and grace towards us at the cross. We can only arrive there when we refuse to surrender our whole being to the wonderful truths of the gospel. You will know if the quarter drops, because the Spirit of God will be producing. What we're going to see in this text, in this transition, is it doesn't just kill pride. It doesn't just kill boasting. It doesn't just kill envy. It doesn't just kill slander, but it also produces life. Specifically, it produces contentment. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's the greatest gain. And he wants us to see that we can't really talk about contentment unless we talk about godliness, and we can't really talk about godliness without talking about contentment, because they're inseparable. So you go, well, what is godliness? Well, there's two critical things that I think we must understand about godliness, and Paul's going to use that. In fact, all throughout the epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, I think there's 18 times that word shows up in the New Testament. 15 of them are used in those three letters. Godliness, godliness, godliness. There's two critical things we must understand about godliness. To be godly is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the first critical thing we must understand. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, reconciled to God is what it means to be godly. So godliness begins with reconciliation. And then secondly, once we are reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, we then willingly submit our lives to the work of the Spirit, which produces in us the very righteousness of God. And the Bible's going to use these kinds of terms to describe that: the instruction of God, the truths of God, the holiness of God. Please hear me, church. This is produced. Righteousness, instruction, truth, holiness is produced in us by the work of the Spirit. The life that resembles the values of God is not created by us. It is created in us by the Spirit. So when you see godliness in Scripture, when you see godliness in this text, godliness equals a life reconciled to God and a life now lived in dependence upon the Spirit, who animates and produces the values of God in us. We on the same page? So what is contentment? What is contentment? Because it's tethered to what? Godliness. The word contentment here, it speaks of sufficiency. Sufficiency that is not dependent upon circumstances. Sufficiency that is dependent upon the character and sufficiency of Christ. It's a God-like characteristic that is produced in us as we believe and submit our lives to Him. Godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. Can I tell you where I think the rub is with that statement for most of us in the room, many of us in the room? I think the wrestle for us when we hear that statement is not so much about what godliness and contentment looks like, but rather how we define need. If we go back to Sarah and Matt for just a moment, If I were to tell you that my instruction to Matt is, who is discontent with his relationship with his mom and he's discontent with his job, if my counsel to Matt is just to keep trusting in Jesus, hey, Matt, just keep going. Matt, just keep trusting Jesus. Keep walking with Jesus. Like, he's going to meet your need. And guess what? That's a true statement. But the issue lies with how is Matt going to define what Matt thinks Matt needs? Because if Matt thinks his greatest need is a better job, a more fulfilling job, a higher paying job, then Matt's view of contentment will always be tethered to his perceived need. Always. And I think that's our wrestle in the room this morning. You and I live in a culture that constantly uses the word need to describe things that we don't actually need. And it's not just out there, guys. It's not just, you know, the thing that they're listening to. Everything, right? It's a different conversation. But the things that come up through, it's not just out there. It's hardwired within us. There's this insatiable desire for more. And that more, we are often deceived into defining as need. And I think this is why contentment is connected to godliness, because godliness says Christ, the all-sufficient one, knows not just your greatest need, but your every need. The reason why I've got to think about contentment inside, tethered to, connected to godliness, is because the one who knows everything about you, he's the one who knows what you truly need. And it's not just that, he lacks no good thing that you need. So he is provider. He's not just sovereign over the circumstance and over the story and over the situation and over the experiences, but he's also providence. That he's going to meet that need and supply that need. He lacks no good thing that you and I need. And I go, man, I hear that. And I studied that this week, and I was wrestling in that this week, and I go, yes and amen, and then I close Bible, I close iPad, and then I go back to life, right? Life. An affluent culture that's just inundated. You need more. This isn't good enough. You got to get better. You got to get the new thing. What you do doesn't matter. You've been swinging at this for 20 years. Or the flesh. It all wars against the notion that Christ, the all-sufficient one, knows everything that I need. And I look at this passage, you know, that whole idea is no more true than when it comes to this subject of wealth and possessions and money. Look back at verse 6 with me. Let's read the full context of these three verses. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. And then he makes this really interesting statement. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I think it's important to locate ourselves in the biblical conversation concerning wealth. The Bible talks about wealth in three broad categories. Now, this is generally speaking, okay? But generally speaking, the Bible talks about wealth in terms of poverty, sufficiency, and luxury. Poverty, sufficiency, luxury. In poverty, here's what the Bible's general teaching is. Be faithful with little, Don't crave wealth. Trust the Lord. Time and time again, for those who have little, the Bible says to you, to us, be faithful with little. Don't crave wealth. Trust in the Lord. In terms of luxury, those who have more, those who have an abundance, here's the Bible's general teaching. Don't trust in your wealth. Give thanks for God's blessings and be incredibly generous. It's the Bible's teaching, generally speaking. And then it gives us a third category. And I think this is where the Lord wants all of us, regardless if we would say we're in poverty or in luxury, sufficiency. And sufficiency is described in the two verses that I just read to you. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This is where God wants us. Now, I think it's important to note here that God doesn't ask the destitute to be content without food or clothing. That's not what God is saying. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul tells the church family, those who have legitimate need, be sure to provide for their material needs. So I think food and clothing is the baseline for sufficiency. Now, look at verse 9. There's a warning here that's pretty sobering and we should pay attention to. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, he's speaking to those who don't have wealth, but they crave it. So understand that. And just a few more verses down in verse 17, he's going to speak to those who have an abundance, those who have luxury, live in luxury. He's going to speak to that group of people. But now he's speaking to those who don't have luxury, but they daydream about luxury. They crave luxury. They want more. And they're willing to actually do whatever it takes to get there. This is what he says. This kind of craving is a trap. Craving this will plunge you into ruin. Can I just stop here for a second? Because I don't know how 9 and 10 sits with you. But can I just say that, like, we need the Bible to be this honest with us. Like, I need the Bible to go, This is where the rubber meets the road. Because here's the thing, no Instagram ad was ever going to tell you this. No commercial is ever going to shoot it this straight with you. Your craving for more is going to plunge you into ruin. That's what he says. And this is not hypothetical for Paul, because look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root. He's not saying if you have money, possess money, a certain amount of money, if the level of money puts you in luxury, that's not evil. It's the love, it's the pursuit, it's the desire, it's the craving, the love of that. It's the root of all kinds of evils. And he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, when we study 2 Timothy next year, his second letter, I think Paul is writing here, and I think he has actual people in mind with what he's saying. In fact, there's a man named Demas that he's going to write about in 2 Timothy. And he's going to say this about Demas. Demas has forsaken me because he fell in love with this present world. Don't you think about that for a moment. Demas did not abandon the faith for some new age ideology. Demas abandoned the faith because of the allure and the pleasures of this world. And I think that is a sober warning for you and me. That godliness with contentment will drive out greed. It will, in fact, do that. That is the promise of Scripture. That is the promise of sound teaching. That godliness with contentment will drive out greed. Or greed will drive out contentment. It'll redefine within us what we think our need is. It will create an insatiable desire for more. And here's the point, there is no middle ground. Is no middle ground, which is why Paul comes back to this idea. Hey, Timothy, uphold the truth. Put it before you. Put it before your people. Instruct, sing it, pray it, live it, tell it. Tell it again. Equip and empower people in it. Because godliness with contentment, it will drive out and put in perspective that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world. And it'll help us to see that, yeah, just indeed, that the allurement for more and more and more is a trap and it will consume us. I was honestly taken back how strongly and vividly this passage spoke to me this past week. That does happen from time to time in preparation for teaching, but I was almost surprised at how the Spirit met me. Full confession. I've been struggling with contentment. I am. And not so much about, it's not money. Maybe it's around expectations. But I've been wrestling with this. Am wrestling with this. You see, the truth is, none of us in this room have everything we want. None of us in this room are everything we want to be. None of us have every expectation met. None of us are exempt from the wrestle of discontentment. None of us. And that could be a host of things. Maybe that is money for you. Maybe that is wealth for you. But it could be circumstances, it could be expectations, it could be relationships, it could just be the inner battle of your own hearts. Discontentedness is a real thing. So what do we do with it? Well, first of all, when we look at this passage and the implications for us, we cannot trivialize this passage by turning it into manageable rules. Right? It would do you no good if I gave you 7 principles on how to live a life of simplicity. And please hear me. I think embracing a life of simplicity is a good thing. I really do believe that's a great thing, in fact. But I'm not here to tell you what kind of car you should drive. And I'm not here to tell you how many pairs of shoes you should own. Because you would not want to see my closet. How many shirts you should have in your closet and that they should all should be black or white. We can't checklist contentment. Why? Because Jesus wants our hearts. That's what he wants. He wants a heart that'll believe him, embrace him, and continually surrender to him. That's what he wants. The godliness with contentment is connected to a belief and an embrace and a surrender. It's when the quarter drops. So how do we take all of this home with us this week? There's 3 things I want to give you in closing. I'll be brief. Number 1, pay attention to your desires and your complaints. Pay attention to your desires and your complaints. Our restlessness reveals more to us about what we believe or don't believe than we realize. You see, most often our complaints are not owing to lack of abundance, but rather lack of perspective. Most often our complaints are not about need, they are about desire, unmet desire. I'm here to tell you, Paul's going to say this elsewhere, that he has learned that in whatever season to be content, that there's something there, that he's learning it. There's not an arrival of that, but that he's learning. And that what I'm telling you, my own journey, where I'm at, I am learning that in the season of trying to learn, that the attempt of learning the beauty and sufficiency of belief and embrace and surrender, that I have to pay attention to the longing and the murmuring of my heart. Pay attention to it. Why? Because it will reveal to you what you are believing, what you are embracing, and what you are surrendering to. Pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. Don't suppress it. Pay attention. Number two, fast and pray. Fast and pray. The whole notion of fasting is taking a break from something good so we might discover something better. I don't know where fasting meets you and where this concept sits with you, but I think this is a really tangible way that you and I can begin to take and place feet to the belief and the embrace and surrender to the truth of God, especially where discontentedness meets us. Sometimes we need to cease from consumption, whether that's a thing or a desire, so we can place that thing and that desire back in its rightful place. And sometimes when we fast and pray and we give that to the Lord, sometimes here's what the Lord says. He says, I want you to give up that thing, that desire altogether. I want you to let it go because it's stolen your joy, and I want you to look at me again so that you can see what you possess in me. Here's what fasting and praying does. It is placing in a very conscious way all of your desires and your complaints before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you see that I don't see? And what do you want that I don't currently desire? And it might not be a thing. It might not be a desire. It might be that fasting and praying is a way for you to just take a break from the tyranny of the urgent, so that you can have a perspective, a clear perspective on misplaced desires. And placing those murmurings and those longings before the Lord, saying, God, give me eyes to see and give me courage to say yes to what you want. Then thirdly and finally, fix your eyes on Jesus. Pay attention to your desires and your complaints. Fast and pray. Number three, fix your eyes on Jesus. Robert Murray McShane writes these words: fathomless oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. There are unsearchable riches in Christ. There is no end to Christ. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Church, for every look at your complaints, take 10 more looks to Jesus. Church, for one look, for every look at your desires and your unmet expectations, take 10 more looks to Jesus. You see, for every desire and every complaint, here's what we need. We need to look back at the cross and remember whatever I believe Jesus is withholding from me in this moment, that he gave his life for me. He gave his life for you. And the question then becomes that as I look back and I remember and I situate myself on the realities of what he did for me, the question that I didn't ask is, can I trust that Jesus? See, it's hard to say no to a bleeding Savior. For every desire and every complaint, I also need to look forward. You and I need to look forward that he will lead us safely home. That same Savior who bled and died for us, he got up out of the grave. He appeased the wrath of God for you and me, and he secured our future. Surely he can sustain my steps. Surely he can guide and sustain my days and my years. Our present contentment is rooted in a past reality and a future hope. This is why you and I must fix our eyes continually upon the living God in the face in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus. We treasure Jesus. We rest in Jesus. We look to Jesus. We sing to Jesus. We pray about Jesus. We lift high the name of Jesus. We look to him. We rest in him. We delight in him. Godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. I want to invite you to close your eyes for just a moment. I just have a few questions of contemplation that I want you to consider. We have some tangible steps by the power of the Spirit that we can take this week together, right? We can begin to pay attention to the longings and the murmurings of our hearts. We can fast and pray, and it's a conscious, good, right, necessary next step, practical, tangible step we can take. And all of that always culminates in looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, letting our affections be stirred by Jesus. I want you just to maybe consider the overall attitude of your heart this week. I want you to consider the nature of your thoughts this week that you bring into this room. What are you grumbling about? What are you grumbling about in the ways and the places that you think God has failed you? Maybe I could say it this way. Where are you grumbling about what God has or has not given? Where do you think you know better than your Maker? And where are you tempted to provide for yourself instead of trusting God to provide for you? What's he saying to you, church? What's he revealing to you? Now bring those things, those ideas, those people, those desires, those grumblings, those expectations, and lay them at his feet. Lay them before him so that you might look to him. You might see him. You might treasure him. Jesus, we lay this text back before you, if we can. In terms of your words living and active and powerful, and I trust, I know the Spirit has spoken, has met us in a variety of places to where we find ourselves this morning. And I pray that one of the ways that we maybe can bring that back before you is just an honesty about where we are and what we think you have to do with that. Can we be honest before the Lord this morning about our discontentment? Just bring it to Him. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to sing one more song. Man, I want to just encourage you as we're standing across the room right now. I want to encourage you, if the Lord is speaking to you right now, obviously you can do this where you're seated, but I want there to be a freedom, a trust that there's a freedom to move and go pray with others, invite others to pray with you. Sense the Spirit of God speaking to you to go pray over, like feel the freedom to do that. Feel the freedom to bring people in on your discontentment. Let's sing and trust that with what the Lord's speaking to us.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.